Well, ladies and gentlemen, let's go ahead and get started. Thank you for being here. We're going to be in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 is where we left off last week. We're about ready to have Moses and the 70 elders and a couple of people go up the mountain with Moses and meet with God, and they're going to get ready to confirm the covenant, the Sinai covenant. So a lot of things are taking place. There are a lot of ceremonial things that are going to have meaning, a lot of blood as far as sacrifices and sprinkling, and that all is going to do with sanctifying or setting aside people and objects and things that are going to be used for the worship of God and the teaching. Again, remember, the tabernacle that's going to be set up here, it's going to be mainly is a teaching tool. It's something that is used to meet with God, to communicate with God, but all the rituals are very strict. Not because so much that God is picky and he's, you know, doesn't get along with people. It's that everything has a meaning. It's symbolic as far as instruction. And if you alter the symbolism, if you move stuff over a little bit or you make things a little bit too big or you mix up and burn the wrong incense, you're communicating the wrong message. And there's plenty of pagan gods out there. And as we look at this tabernacle and we compare it to, and again, this is kind of a touchy thing to say, but sometimes when you just read the Bible or you just go to Sunday school class, you think that all of these things right here are brand new and original and no one else has ever thought of this before. But when you go back and you start looking into archaeology and the cultures and the things that people are doing, you realize, for example, we talked about last week, the Caesarean covenant that God is making with Israel is exactly what they did in that time in history. The great king would come to a people, or he'd subject the people to his covenant, or then he'd give them protection and they'd give him tribute and they'd give him some kind of recognition. They'd be a contract that they would make. That's what God is going to do. When you look at their temples and the shrines and the sanctuaries that they made, all these things are very similar to what they're doing. Even we'll just mention here, I'm going to try to draw this here very quickly. This is a golden calf. Something like this. And the golden calf, they would worship the golden calf. It wasn't so much that they would worship this object, but the golden calf. You can see these in different statues and different drawings. The golden calf would often carry the god. For example, Baal would be riding on a young bull or a young calf, a golden bull. And so this bull would represent the presence of their God being carried in. So when you have a golden calf set up, it wasn't they were worshiping the golden calf as much as they were worshiping the deity that was present, that was riding on the golden calf. And then here comes Israel. They're going to make the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim up here and right here. And we know very clearly they are not worshiping the box. They're not worshiping the two cherubim on the mercy seat. They're worshiping who? The God who rides the chariot between the cherubim. They'd have the rings right here, and they'd have the poles, the acacia poles covered with gold, that the priest, here's the priest's head, here's the priest's shoulders, and there's their arms or whatever. There's one over here, too. There's their head, there's their shoulder. Thank you for putting up my drawing. And they would walk, and they would carry the box, and the presence of their God was riding on the box. And you say, well, that's strange. But it's exactly what you see when you get to the book of Ezekiel. We maybe talk about this a little bit more. You've got the sea, and on the sea you saw the chariot, or not the chariot, but you saw the throne of God, and a man was sitting on that. And underneath it were the cherubim with the wheels that were carrying it, and the wings were moving, and all this. And so again, it's all symbolic of what is in heaven, but yet even at the same time, many of the pagan temples. The Phoenicians came down and helped David build his palace and helped Solomon build his palace and helped Solomon plan and build the temple. Now, again, I said the word plan. David planned the temple, but it was all, many of the builders and the lumber came out of Phoenicia. When you go up into Syria, up into Phoenicia, they have excavated some temples that are very proportional to and laid out the same way the Temple of Solomon was. In fact, you can find some pillars like Jacob and Boaz that were in front of the temple. And at one, I don't know where I can't say the name off the top of my head, but there is a place up in Syria, I believe, up in that area, a temple that they found, the remains of it. And right out in front, here's the temple where it used to stand, and here would be the holy place back in here. But right here on the threshold, there's these giant footprints that make their way back, and somewhere there's two of them standing side by side. And it's they've got the toes. It's very clear. You can take pictures of them. And what they did, they cut into the rock. Well, they're not supposed to. Their God supposedly made those when he walked into the temple. But again, it's this, their God came walking into the temple. And it's a very, the proportions are similar to the temple there in that Solomon built in First Kings. So anyway, as we go through these things, it's not necessarily completely strange to their culture, but God is using things that they're familiar with. And so, again, we've got God introducing ideas. You've got him bringing in ideas that their culture's familiar with. So the people aren't just standing around completely like, what is he doing? He's communicating with these people in their culture. Again, some of the stuff is unique, but there's many of the things that are taking place that are very familiar with them. And some of the terminology. Okay, so we're in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. I'm going to pray, and then we'll start reading and see what takes place. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you again for your word. We thank you for the record of history. Father, we thank you for putting your thoughts into a form that we can understand, that we can look at, that we can study. And as we grow in our ability to handle these things, we can grow in our understanding in even a greater way. Father, we do thank you for revealing yourself to us and ask that we would take it serious, that we'd receive your truth into our hearts, that we may be transformed into people that you can use and people that you're pleased with at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Exodus chapter 23, verse 20, God says, "See, I'm sending an angel ahead of you," he's talking to Moses, "to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I have prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him." Now, as we know, here's the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee. Down here's the Gulf of Aqaba. Here comes the Red Sea up in here. And as your Mediterranean Sea, Nile River up in here. And right in this area is the Reed Sea. And this is, again, where they cross right in this area here. And they'd gone down to Mount Sinai where they're going to meet with God. And that's where they've gone. They've taken their time getting down here. Now, they're going to be ready to go. God's intention, as we're going to see tonight, is to get them introduced to him, get the covenant established, and then march up here and get going into the land. He tells them, we're going to read it here, that he's not going to drive the people out all right away, because you drive all out right away, the wild animals take over. He says it's going to be a little bit at a time. As you multiply, I'll give you the land. The land that he's going to give them, as we read here, I think it's in verse 31 of that same chapter, it's going to be the land he's promising them is from the Reed Sea. It's sometimes translated right there in your Bibles, the Red Sea. From the Sea of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean Sea, up to the Euphrates. He says, this is your land. This Red Sea, or Reed Sea, that he's mentioning here, is similar to, Genesis 18, verse 15, I think it's 18, verse 15, where Solomon, or Abraham gets the covenant cut with God, and he tells him, your land will extend from the river of Egypt, or the Wadi of Egypt, which is the same area here, not the Nile River, up to the Euphrates River. So God is going to recount the measurements of the land here for him, and it's going to take about a year to go down and come up and take the land. And then, of course, you know what takes place right here in Kadesh Barnea. They decide, no, we're not ready, we can't do this thing, and makes God very upset, and he gives them 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and then comes in from the other direction over here. But that's kind of where we're at. God is in, I mean, we're moving fast. I mean, he's getting them out, he's bringing them down, and he's going to be ready to go. As soon as this tabernacle is built, he's going to be ready to go up and take the land. And he tells them, I'm sending an angel ahead of you. Now, I believe in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, Joshua meets this angel, the angel of the commander of the Lord's army. You know who I'm talking about. I think it's a theophany. I think it's Jesus Christ. I think it's the second member of the Trinity. I think it's the Son of God manifesting as an angel in the Old Testament. Now, you don't have to agree with that, but it's pretty much standard Orthodox theology that the angel of the Lord that appears in the Old Testament is not just Gabriel or Michael or some angel. The angel of the Lord is the second member of the Trinity, especially when Joshua bows down to him. Samson's mom and dad end up offering sacrifice, and he receives those sacrifices, and it goes up in the offerings. So this right here is probably the second member of the Trinity, when it says, this angel ahead of you to guard you. He says right here, do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is on him, or is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and will bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And those are the seven nations that were filling this land of Canaan right now. We know there are Jebusites over here near Jerusalem. We know that the Hivites and the Hittites and different groups are scattered through here. And as you move through the land, you come into these different ones. They're all generally called Canaanites, or they're all generally called Amorites. But they are different people groups that have come in from different places. The Philistines are coming in from the Aegean. There's some coming down from the north and coming in from the east, from the desert people. But nonetheless, they're in this land. Now, here's the real problem. Verse 24, do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. And this is why these people are being driven out. Remember, the Lord told Abraham, it's going to be 400 years, four generations, because the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. That was back in Genesis. Well, it is full. They went off track, and each generation continued to progressively get worse, and they are now at a place where they are, you know, they're corrupted. There's no recovery. And again, you know, there's always hope with God. There's always a chance with God. There's always a second chance with God. That's kind of what we teach. We believe that. We hope that. We live that way. But when we look at nations, it does appear to be there is a place where generations get, or a society gets, that they're so dark, they're so confused, they produced a generation with their corrupted philosophy that there's no way of reaching them. Again, even in this situation, Rahab is going to be reached. Okay, so I mean, I hate to say where they're hopeless, but the way they're going to be treated by the Lord pretty much indicates this culture is hopeless. The way Israel was treated by the Lord in 721, but when the Assyrians came down and scattered them, it was a pretty hopeless situation. In 586, when Jerusalem is destroyed, he takes some in the remnant and takes them over to Babylon to kind of keep them preserved, and then wipes the rest of them out. Remember in Jeremiah how it was talking? Jeremiah had the vision of the figs, because the people had been told by the false prophets that the bad people had been taken captive, and then God left the good people here. And Jeremiah was walking by the temple one day, and he saw two baskets of figs in a vision. And God says, no. He says, one basket was rotten and one basket was good. And God says, no, they've got it wrong. I took the good figs to Babylon. Anyone that had any kind of a hope in, say, 597 B.C., God took them to Babylon. And he left the ones that were rotten and without hope, left them here to go through the destruction and just wipe out some that were then taken captive also. But God is over there preparing a people. So again, there is a place where a generation it gets where there's no turning back. And it appears right here that this generation, God talked about it in Genesis. He told them it's going to be 400 years. And now this time has come for the Amorites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down to before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessings will be on your food and water. I'll take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. Now, the idea there of these gods is the gods bring with them a philosophy. And there's nothing wrong with the word philosophy. You know, the Bible's got a philosophy. I mean, there can be evil philosophy. But this case right here, these false gods gave a false philosophy, which was a false reality, which did not work. It does not work in the world. It corrupts human nature. It corrupts society. It corrupts family. It corrupts marriage. It corrupts everything that God has established, because it ends up in a false reality. And there's no reaching that. And so the reason for the staying away from the false gods and staying away from their worship is because they bring with them a teaching. God is about ready to give these people his philosophy, his teaching. He is the only true God. He is the only one who controls these things. He is the only one that's got the true way. And if they'll stay with him, they will prosper. And he tells them, it's not just a natural prosperity. You can see if you'll follow God's ways, there is a natural prosperity, because you do things right, things work out. There's also a blessing of prosperity with it, if you understand what I'm saying. There's that spiritual blessing. There's also, I guess I would say, even a pagan who doesn't believe in God, if you'll follow certain principles, things work out. You know what I'm saying? Gravity works for the pagan and the believer. I mean, there are certain principles in life that function. But besides that, God will also add a blessing. And this is what he's telling Moses at this time. Verse 27. Notice this, I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I'll make all your enemies turn their backs and run. And we see this several times when Joshua gets in the land. And I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, the Canaanites, the Hittites out of your way. So the hornet, however that plays out, there's going to be something that's going to be going before them. God is not just sending Joshua in when he goes, or in this case, planning on sending Moses and the Israelites. He's sending natural forces ahead of them. So when they get there, the people are already softened up from what God has sent ahead. But I will not, now here's what I was talking about earlier, but I will not drive them out in a single year. Because the land would become desolate and wild animals too numerous for you. In other words, if they all just ran away, he said, I'm going to have to use these people and destroy them systematically. Because if I just drove them all out, just kill them all, he says, the land would become wasted by the wild animals. So I'm going to have to use them. Now, that's an important principle. He did that with Pharaoh. Pharaoh's already been judged, but I'm going to use him for a few more plagues. These people have already been judged, but we can't just kill them because we need them to occupy some space until we're ready for them to move out. And so it's interesting that they're living. It's everything's fine. It's like, no, you're judged. Your time is just, we're just waiting until God's ready for you to leave. And here it is, verse 31. I will establish your borders from the, it says in my Bible, the Red Sea, but it's actually the Reed Sea. I think you've probably got your footnotes. That's not this Red Sea, but it's the Reed Sea right here that they'd crossed. To the Sea of the Philistines, which is the Mediterranean Sea, to the desert, to the river, which is the Euphrates. I'll hand over to you the, this is the same land he promised Abraham. I'll hand over to you the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make, he warns me again, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. How come? Because they've got lies. It's not that they're bad people. I mean, as far as, you know, they're not good enough for us. It's that they've got bad philosophy. They've got bad ideas. They've got, they're not in touch with reality. They've corrupted themselves. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. They'll bring in false philosophies. And again, we can't say that enough. That is what we are dealing with as a culture. We're dealing with bad ideas. And it's not always that my idea is the right idea. You understand what I'm saying? It's not just I've got all the right ideas. I'm not trying to present that. But we're dealing as a culture with, when we set God aside, we set absolute truth aside, and we begin to erase many options. Like, for example, we do not have an option sometimes to say there is a God. We don't have an option to say there's salvation through Jesus Christ. We don't have an option to say there are certain principles that this is what a family is, and this is how God designed it. We don't have those options. And so when we start to solve problems as a society, I mean, get ready for it if you're not already, we've eliminated our answers. Sorry to tell you that. It's like, well, what are we going to do? Perish. Because we've erased, here's our 10 options, we threw those out. How are we going to solve this problem? Well, there's no, you can't throw out the answer and find, like, if it's 2 plus 2 and the answer's 4, and you've got multiple choice, you cross 4 off and you've still got 3 answers, well, none of them are going to work. None of them are right. You eliminated the true answer. Well, you can plug something in there, but it's only going to create more problems for you. And our society has thrown out many options or many the true answers. And we're looking at, what are we going to do now? As if in our brilliance, we're going to come up with another answer for 2 plus 2 besides 4. We don't think 4 is a fair answer. So we're going to eliminate 4. You can't say 4. What is the answer to 2 plus 2? 5? Well, then someone's going to argue with you. Well, it could be 3. And now we're in this great debate is, what is the answer, 3 or 5? Well, let me tell you, neither one. They're both wrong. You've thrown out the answer. And so here goes our society. We're going to make more problems as we go. So get ready. I mean, it's, you know, I want to talk about hope and God loves us, but it's like, get ready. Get ready. And I'm sure you are already. Okay. Oh, that's a fun, cheerful little message. I'm so excellent to come to Bible class. Just feel so good about our future. It's like, okay, well, and I may be wrong. The good news is I may be wrong. Maybe they're still accepting truth as an answer. Okay, verse 24. This is going to be, now they're going to make that come. This is what God says he's going to do. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, so that's his brother, Nadab and Abihu. We need to introduce these two. You already know who they are, I'm sure, but that's Aaron's sons, and 70 of the elders. These would be 70 men that are, they're going to, as we introduced them, the idea last week, they're going to be prominent men. They're going to be, could be prosperous, wealthy men. They're going to be leaders. They're men with wisdom. They're people of the community that people follow. They've established themselves. So they've got these, it's that 74 people. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him. So what they're going to do, they're going to come up here on Mount Sinai, and they're going to have these 75 people, right? There'd be 75 people. You've got 70 elders, then, no, yeah, 74. Moses, Aaron, and then Abinadab and Abihu, and they're going to meet with God on Mount Sinai. So here we go. Things will start taking place here quickly. Verse 3. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they replied with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." And that's a great answer. You kind of wish they would have reflected on that a little bit. Did you hear what he wanted you to do? I think the correct answer is, I suppose, I like the idea, but I don't think I can do it. And it's kind of like what Abraham said. God says, "I'm going to do this for you." Remember? "I'm going to give you all this, what I'm going to do." And Abraham said what? "How do I know this is going to happen?" Meaning, I know myself. I'm not going to be able to hold up my end of the deal. And that's when God came and cut the covenant between the animals, the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch. They made a covenant while Abraham was in a trance, watching it in a deep sleep. So it was the Abrahamic covenant. But Abraham says, "How do I know this will happen?" He could have said, "Got it. What do you want me to do?" It's like, and then the Abrahamic covenant would have been between God and Abraham, and that would have failed. But these people right here, they don't say, "How do we know? I'm not sure if we can do our end." They say, "Yeah, we got it. What do you want us to do?" It's like, oh, the first thing you need to learn is you have a sin nature. You're going to fail. You're going to need help. Well, Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. And again, writing is very important. I mean, some people say this was under attack. I mean, this really destroyed Christianity in America. You talk about what destroyed Christianity in America. It was the liberal theologies of the late 1800s. And one of the things they says was writing wasn't even developed at this time. These things could not have been written. These things were handed down. This is not even authentic. And now you're basing your religion on a document that they're saying is not even authentic. And who's saying that? The experts, the theologians, the pastors. This is not even authentic. So, what we think, and thus here you are today in this condition. When we gave this back and says that this is not even authentic, that this they didn't even write at this time, we lost our foundation, we lost our footing, and things just, it unraveled fairly quickly. Well, anyway, they were writing, and now it's been proven, too bad, we didn't know all this before. Now it's been proven they were writing centuries before this. We've said it before, even Abraham was writing when he came out of Ur. Even, even it says women. We find women writing in Ur of the Chaldeans in 2000 B.C. In a culture where women are supposed to be not even able to get an education, they're writing. I mean, so this right here, there may be illiterate people among them, but in their culture, literacy. Moses can write. It's very, very real. Nonetheless, he wrote everything down. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars. So at the base of this mountain, at the base of Sinai there, he's going to set up an altar and 12 stone pillars. Now, when we were at Gezer last year, we saw the remains of some pillars. Very interesting. I've got some pictures online. Gezer, right about in this area, it was one of the cities that Pharaoh gave to Solomon as a wedding gift. The Philistines, the Canaanites lived there. Pharaoh sent some people up. They burnt the place to the ground and says, "There you go, Solomon. You can have it." It's right there on the valley, a very good coastal trading place. It's right between the Ajalon plain here, the coastal plain here. It's a great little place for trade. Good place you want this. So he just attacked it, burnt it, and gave it to Solomon. There you go. Have a good marriage. And so that was his gift. Well, anyway, when we got there, and not when we got there, it had been there for years, but other people have seen it. There was a stone box sitting there, and it's I don't know, about this big, I suppose, hollowed out. There used to be a lid. We assume there used to be a stone lid, and there probably was some kind of tablets or some kind of covenant put in there with a stone lid on. The stone lid was gone, but the box is still there. And then on both sides were these huge stones, probably three times as big as a person, stone pillars that were lined up. Some of them had been smaller, been broken and stuff. But you could still see that at Gezer, there had been a ceremony set up there. And the stone pillars were probably, in this case, 12 pillars are going to be set up at the base mountain. It's going to one for each of the 12 tribes. The pillars represent who is in on the covenant. Here, the box is where the covenant is going to go. The stones represent the people groups that are making this covenant. And this was taken. This took place at Gezer around this time. Some people want to say, and it's possible, that this was one of the times where the 12 tribes came back together. We saw that take place at Shechem in Samaria, where they renewed the covenant. And they may have done this right here, where they all came back together and they renewed the covenant. May not be recorded in the scriptures, or maybe some other covenant. But we do see, you know, that taking place. Nonetheless, chapter 24, verse 4. 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings. Notice right here, fellowship offerings. Not everything is a sin offering. When we get into Leviticus, we're going to breeze through Leviticus here in a couple of weeks. But not everything is a sin offering. Some of it's a guilt offering. Some of it's a peace offering. Some of it's a fellowship offering. A lot of it is because we're just thanking God for the fellowship we have for Him. But anyway, fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. That makes the altar sanctified or set apart for this use. Then he took the book of the covenant that he had just got done writing. Okay, this is his first work of the writing of the law. Then he read the book of the covenant, took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded once again, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Again, you got to admire their heart attitude, and that's probably the right attitude. But a little bit of knowledge would have said, "We really like this covenant, but we're going to need some help. We're not good people." Again, they overestimate themselves, and that may be part of the problem here. Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people. The altar's been sanctified. Now the people say, "We will do it." Okay. Sprinkled the blood on them, and now they've been sanctified. They've now been set apart for God. You've come too far. You've now been set apart for God's use. You've agreed to it. And now we're going to continue with some ceremonial procedures with this covenant. He took the blood, sprinkled it on the people that the Lord has... This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now, when you read that right there, and then you go and you read Jesus' words when he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." Remember, Jeremiah 31:31 says, he's going to write his laws on your hearts. He's going to come in and help you. He's going to make a change. Jesus then takes and sacrifices, is going to sacrifice himself, says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." It's a better covenant. It's something that is the Lord has done. He'll empower you. It's called salvation. Well, this right here, they say, "We will do it." They're in the covenant. Now they're sprinkled with the blood of the covenant. They are now obligated on this covenant. This is the blood of the covenant. They've been brought into the covenant at that point. Verse 9. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Now, they're going to see God on Mount Sinai at some place. They move. The people are at the bottom. They've been sprinkled. There's going to be boundaries set up. They can't run up there and see God, get Facebook photos and profile pictures with Him. They've got to stay at the bottom. But Moses and the 74, they go up there. Now, and notice right here it says, they saw the God of Israel. Now, what they're going to see is something that is similar when we see Isaiah 6. It's going to be similar when we see Ezekiel chapter 1. It's going to be, I think, imitated when we see the Ark of the Covenant. You're going to see God, well, here it is, under His feet. We're in Revelation chapter 6. Under His feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise His hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. So they're going to go up there, and they're having... This is typical. This is the covenant meal. It's not like some, you know, "Are you guys hungry? You want a snack?" No, this was... They came up, and just like they did in that culture at different times, there'd be the covenant meal that they would have. And they ate and drank. And they're sitting... I mean, the Lord is there, and they're sitting around some table, you know, in His presence, eating. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here. And I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instructions." And this again is nothing. It's like, wow, we know this is the Ten Commandments, we think, but it's more than that. It's more than just the Ten Commandments. But the idea here is this is the documentation of the covenant they're cutting. Just like we had in the Caesarean covenants, this is the same thing. This is the document that we're going to put in the box, you know, if we're at Gezer. This is the document that we'll always be able to refer back to. This is the contract. Then Moses set out with Joshua, his aide. Here's Joshua's introduced as his aide. We know he's already been a general. We saw fighting the Amalekites. But now he's Moses' aide. And Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you. Those are two leaders. Hur was one of the leaders from the tribe, one of the elders. Aaron's, of course, the priest. Are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. Does that not look like a substitute teacher's coming into the classroom? I mean, it's like, I'm going to be gone tomorrow. I mean, maybe not to you, but to me, I'm going to be gone tomorrow. If there are any problems, write them down, or here's where you can go for help. If there's any arguments, here's where you can go, because I know there's going to be arguments and disagreements amongst the children. And here's the thing. They're having a ceremony cutting with God. We will do everything you command us. Very good. But now, while I'm gone, if you have any arguments or disputes, these two guys can solve your problems. In other words, I don't know how much credit Moses gave him. But again, that's important because, again, government is necessary. When you've got a group of people, there's going to be some kind of organization. And Moses, the leader, is going up, and he's going to be gone for a while. So these two guys are going to be able to solve their problems. Now remember, Aaron and Hur are supposed to solve the problems. And again, we know where Aaron's heading. Verse 15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai for 6 days. The cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. So it appears Moses has been waiting. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. So when they look at it right here, it doesn't just look like, well, it's kind of cloudy. You can't see the top of the mountain today. It looks like a consuming fire, meaning it looks like it's a forest fire up there. It looks like the mountain is being consumed, and Moses is up there in that fire being consumed. It's like, well, what is this? And, of course, this is not something they have seen before. Then Moses, verse 18, then Moses entered the cloud as he went up the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So you've got Moses for 40 days and 40 nights in this consuming forest fire look up there, and Aaron and Hur are supposed to be solving problems, and 40 days is a long time for the teacher to be gone, right? That's almost the entire quarter. And so crazy things are going to happen. If a teacher's gone for 40 days and 40 nights, the classroom is going to be out of control when they get back. Now, again, this is just a shop teacher talking. There's different examples, I'm sure, in your own life. Verse 25. The Lord, now he's in the presence. Now, we're going to go talk about the Lord and Moses here. We're not going to talk about what's going on below. But now what's going to take place, you can see what's coming. He is going to give him instructions on the sanctuary, on the tabernacle. And it's great detail. It's all got a purpose. We can't exhaust. We're not even going to get close to exhausting all the teaching on this. But the idea here is it's going to be a sanctuary where God is going to meet with his people. And there's going to be, extensive rituals. And we in our world want to say those rituals, they're dead rituals. We talk about it in the book of Hebrews, they're dead rituals. They're just works that don't matter. But they were instructional rituals. Do you understand what I'm saying? Not all rituals. Well, yeah, I would say, I guess I got to go with that. All rituals have value because of the instruction they bring. For example, communion is an instructional institution that Jesus Christ established. It brings you back to the basics. When we get through all of our doctrinal discussions and all of the church splits, it comes back to what? The body and the blood. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me until I get back. Meaning, Christianity is about what? Well, it's about this. It's about that program. It's about the bread and the blood of Christ and you receiving it. You receive this. Now, again, you can get that twist off that there's some kind of power if you eat it and swallow it or whatever. But the ideal is you've got to receive what Jesus Christ has done. It's a teaching tool. And you can make that a dead ritual if you want to do it every week, grind it out into some kind of, you know, with incense and bells and whistles and nobody knows what's going on. Or you can use it as a teaching tool. It comes down to this. Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus shed his blood and died for your sins. Do you receive this as the blood of the covenant so that you may receive his life and his salvation? Yes or no? Take it and eat it. You have fellowship with God. I mean, that's very elementary. But it's like, That's it. It's a ritual, but you can kill it if you want to. Same thing, baptism. It's a ritual, but some people think there's magic in it. And again, I don't want to be, if you think that, you know, that sometimes something happens if you get wet at the special time, or you get dipped into the special water. I'm not trying to mock that. In my world, baptism is a physical teaching tool. It's a ritual that communicates a truth. I think this. And that's what all these are. These are all rituals that are going to teach, that they've got to be exact. Just like the Bible has to be exact. We don't have these rituals. We have the written Word of God. And just like God, I tell you what, God is going to get very upset when people start deviating from these rituals. Abinadab and Abihu, you know what happens to them, right? The two sons of Aaron that are up there are standing by the mountain there with Aaron and Hur and the 70 elders. They're going to be priests, and they're going to go ahead and burn some incense on the altar that it's not the right incense. And fire comes out from the presence of God and kills them right there. And he tells Moses, you tell Aaron to take them out, put them outside the camp. Don't tear your clothes. Don't cut your hair. Don't shed a tear. But get back to work. You don't mess up the ritual. It's like, why is God so particular? Well, because it was a teaching. It was communicating a truth. And you start deviating from the ritual, you no longer have the truth. It begins to dissipate. It begins to fall apart. The same thing with the Word of God. You start drifting from the Word of God. I believe this with all my heart. You start drifting from the Word of God. You start adapting it for your own culture. You start getting a little bit of incense from Walmart because you think you like the vanilla flavor a little bit better. In the Old Testament, God killed them. Don't mess with the Word. And I think the same thing is true here. Is you teach what the Bible says. You communicate God's revelation. We don't need human vanilla flavoring added to it to kind of, well, you know, that's what it says there, but that's old. We need to kind of tweak it a little bit. I mean, if this was still happening, we'd have people dropping dead every Sunday because it's like, that's not what the Word says. That's not the point. But anyway, I deviate from this. But that's what's taking place right here. We're getting ready for this. Chapter 25, verse 1. I may not make it through the sermon on Sunday. I'm not saying I've got it all nailed down myself. That's why I always read from the text and kind of make some points and come right back to this. So if I make a mistake, right back here. Because I have made mistakes in the past. And probably will yet tonight. Chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from each man whose heart prompts him to give. Interesting. Whose heart, even back there, whose heart, there's going to be absolute requirements. There's going to be tithes. There's going to be taxes. But this is going to be a free will offering. Now you ask the question, where are these people going to get? They're going to be giving all kinds of gold and jewelry. The whole tabernacle is going to be, the inner side is going to be all gold. Where are they getting all this? And you know where they got the gold. Where did they get the gold? They've got it from the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave it to them. So now they're out in the wilderness with a bunch of gold, and God says, that you got that for a reason. But I want you to give it to me on your own free will. As their heart prompts them to. These are the offerings you are to receive from them. Gold, silver, bronze, purple, scarlet yarn, and fine linen. Goat hair, ram skins dyed red, hides of sea cows. Now, again, it's like, what is this for? Well, the hides of the sea cows are going to be the final layer over the tabernacle. There's going to be four coverings on the tabernacle. The first one's going to be highly decorative, but it's going to be covered up, and the outside is going to be the sea cows or seals or something. It's a sea animal skin that's what? Waterproof. So when it rains, it doesn't soak in and ruin the tabernacle. Acacia wood. And acacia wood, just so we get this established, is basically, it's like a cedar wood. Not like the aromatic cedar, but like like you build decks out of. It's like a redwood, a cedar wood. It's what we'd call treated lumber today. It's preservative, but it's a natural preservative. It doesn't decay. It lasts a long time. It's a hard wood, harder than oak. It can carve it. You can work with it. But it's very dense, but it's very long-lasting. It will not decay. So whenever we say acacia wood, that's a dense wood that can be carved and worked with, harder than oak, and resists decay. Okay, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incenses, the onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastplate, or breastpiece. Verse 8, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make the tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. So what he's just done right here is he said to Moses, he says, I need you to have the people bring an offering. This is what I need. He gives them the list of building materials. This is what I want. And you're going to build a tabernacle. Now, they're not just going to start building something. What do you think of this, God? He said, no, you're going to build it exactly like the pattern. Oh, boy, these are big words for me while I'm talking. Exactly like the pattern he's going to be shown. I'm going to erase that in case I spelled it wrong. I hate looking at the video theme. I got a misspelled word right up here. It's like, you just keep talking like I'm really smart. There's a word. He is not smart. He can't even spell. You know. But It's very interesting here, and there is some discussion. Let's look in verse 9 again. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. Now, what pattern did he see? Couple things. One, he could have seen a vision of heaven. He could have seen God on his throne, and that was the pattern. God may have had a model sitting there. So this is what I want you to make. Something Moses saw. Maybe it was drawing plans. Maybe the pattern was nothing more than you know, plans, you know, pages of drawings. It's like there's this layer and this is what I'm going to have here. But whatever it was all detailed out. God knows exactly what he wants. And bottom line, that pattern that Moses is going to have in the tabernacle is a reflection of heaven. Or we can say, the tabernacle is a reflection of the spiritual dimension. Even beyond the spiritual dimension, I think as we look at this, that it's going to be something like this when we get going here. It's going to be 150 feet this way, 75 feet this way. That's the outer fence. In here, you're going to have, this is supposed to be a square. You're going to have a holy place that is 15 feet by 15 feet, and that's going to be covered with solid gold. It's going to extend out here 30 feet more. So this is going to be 45 feet total, 30 feet here. And this is going to be the tent or the tabernacle. This is the outer court. The bronze altar will be here. There'll be little horns up here. They'll be used to tie animals down when they're sacrificing and doing rituals there. There's going to be a bronze basin here. So we go inside, there's going to be a lampstand here. There's going to be a table here, small table. There's going to be a altar of incense right here, which is about 3 feet tall, about a foot and a half wide like this, about 18 inches square. About 3 feet tall, right here. That's where they're going to burn incense. There's going to be a curtain right here. There's going to be sewed. It's going to have cherubim sewed in. It's going to include red thread. It's going to involve purple thread. It's going to involve gold thread. There we go. Hold that up for everyone to see that. When we're going to talk about gold thread, and we talk about gold thread, we're not talking about the color of gold yarn. It's going to be thread that is actually gold that has been thinned. You can make gold, as you know, gold leaf, very, very, very thin. I don't know much about it, but I know you can make it very thin. And they're actually going to have the curtains in here are actually going to be sewn with gold thread along with purple, red, and blue. Then, of course, right here is going to be the Ark of the Covenant. And there's going to be long poles to be carried there, and that'll be behind there, and we'll talk about these things. But anyway, this is where God is heading with this. Moses is looking at some kind of a pattern here, and let's begin reading this somewhat quickly here. Okay, verse 10, chapter 25, verse 10. Have them make a chest of acacia wood. Now, again, the Ark of the Covenant, what he's going to start with, it's going to be acacia wood. And we're just talking about the bottom, just the box, rectangle box. It gives you 2.5 cubits long. Basically, it's going to be about 3 3/4 of a foot long and about 2.25 feet wide. You can get the mention, I'm sure, down in your footnotes there. So it's about 3 by 2, something like this. And we're just talking about the box. It's acacia wood, but it's going to be covered, as we read here, it's going to be covered with gold. Overlay it with pure gold, both inside and out, and make a gold mountings around it. Cast 4 gold rings for it and fasten them to its 4 feet. Now, that's what we're talking about here at the bottom. Now, if the symbolism of this, and again, I'm not a really good person to learn about all the symbolism of the Old Testament. It's fun to dabble in it a little, but basically it always reflects back in the New Testament. And it's kind of like, it goes back to the idea, why sit and study the shadow of the tree when you can look at the tree? It's fun to see some connections, but basically this is pointing towards the New Testament. This is pointing towards the New Testament, and there's thousands. You just keep peeling stuff back, and some people get amazed with that. And for example, you've got acacia wood, which represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. But you also have, he's covered with gold on the inside and gold on the outside. And so now you've got the Trinity. And just go on and on. Then the top is made out of, and it's like, now where does the Bible say that? The Bible doesn't say that. Some of you are sitting there thinking, I don't think that's what it means. I know. I don't know if that's what it means. It's like, who knows what it means? But it may not mean anything. But that's how he made it. It's made out of acacia wood. As a shop teacher, you need the acacia wood for a solid form to put the gold on. Otherwise, the gold is going to end up because it's thin, it's not going to be solid. The acacia wood, you don't want to rot. I mean, it's more of a building material than it is the representation of the Trinity. But if you want to make the Trinity, you can't. You see what I'm saying? I mean, you could go on forever discussing what all these things mean. On top, we're going to have what is called, that is supposed to be the Ark of the Covenant here, or the mercy seat. Those are two cherubim. And this is solid gold. This is solid gold hammered out of one piece of gold. And how do you do that? I don't know how to do that, but they had a big ball of gold, I guess, and they began hammering out flat, and they worked two cherubim up. They didn't like weld them together or glue them on there or, you know, tape them on there. It's just one piece of gold. I mean, this is amazing stuff. I mean, this is some very, people talk about finding the Ark of the Covenant. It would be an amazing thing to find. It would be a great piece of art to find, you know, but then at the 4 feet, you're supposed to put on these loops right here. You can see right there, this is the four loops, and those four loops are going to be where they're going to put the poles in to be carried by the priest. We talked about that before. Some people, when you see your drawings, you may see the rings are up here, maybe. And then they have the poles up here. That could be. I like to think the poles are down here. So when you lift it up, God is above. You carry him like the cherubim are carrying him. The priest would represent the cherubim like you see in Ezekiel carrying the Lord. Now, a real quick point as we blow by this. There's going to be very specific instructions on how to build this, how to work with this, how to carry this, correct? When the ark gets taken to the land of the Philistines pass it around. Remember that story? They have the rats and the hemorrhoid problems. And finally, they just put it on the cart. They didn't know it. They just send it back with, they call it the god of the tumors and the rats. They had no idea. It's like, I don't know what kind of guy. He's not the god of the sea. He's not the god of the storm, because Baal's the god of the storm. He didn't send lightning and destroys. He sent rats and tumors. He's the god of it. And so they put him on a cart with five golden tumors and five golden rats. And good luck. We don't want you here. And send him back to his place. So the Philistines interpreted all of God's work as he's the god of the hemorrhoids and the rats. And God says, that's good enough. That's all you need to know. And they sent him back. And he let the cart go. The cows, you know, they pulled the cart back at Beth Shemesh when it came in through the valley of the Sorek Valley. Beth Shemesh, we were there. We saw kind of where it came in. There's a big stone where they offered the ox. We can't see that big stone. Don't know where it's at. But we saw this was at. Now remember, when David comes to pick up the ark to take it to Jerusalem, what does he do? Now, just watch this. This little bit of information will answer some problems, some questions people have in life. He does what with the ark? He puts it on a cart, just like the Philistines. Because where did David get his information about God and the Ark of the Covenant? He got it from the Philistines. Or the guys at Beth Shemesh. Well, this is how it came. Came on an ark. Probably told the story and how great it was. Well, David said, okay, well, let's do it. Well, as it's going back to Jerusalem, the ox stumbles a little bit. And the priest, the high priest, doing God a favor, reaches up, stops it from falling. It starts to rock off. He holds it up. It's like, should have had his picture on the front of the paper. It's like, the ark was going to fall out, but I saved it. It's like, but God killed him. He touched it, boom, drops him dead. It's like, whoa, what just happened? The high priest just dropped dead. He touched the Ark of the Covenant. It's like, why'd that happen? What are we doing wrong? And David got kind of upset. He goes, well, how are we ever going to get the Ark? How are we ever going to please this God? How are we ever going to make God happy? And David was kind of upset. Well, he comes back a few months later, and guess what? Guess what he's done? He's talked to the priest, apparently. He doesn't say what he's done, but when he comes back, he puts the poles in the legs, the priests carry it, and they sacrifice cows all the way back to Jerusalem. And guess what they're doing now? Between the first time and the second time, what did David apparently do? He read the Bible. He went back to the covenant. He went back to the text and didn't follow the ways of the pagans and says, well, what does God want us to do? Went back to this, and all of a sudden God says, very good. Pay attention. And I just find that very interesting. Because when he followed, David had a heart after God. But when he didn't follow the text, it's kind of like, I'll kill your priest. Follow the text. But I'm sincere. You're sincerely wrong. Do it right. And David, where's he going to go? God didn't send him a vision. It appears he went back to the text or talked to the priest. Says, well, you know, we've been looking at this thing. And remember, the tabernacle had been destroyed by the Philistines. So they had to kind of dig around and find some information. Nonetheless, we come back to this, please. Chapter 12. Cast four gold rings for it and fasten them to the 4 feet with the 2 rings. Now, the reason I went off on that, you think it's like, well, what's that got to do with us? Well, the New Testament right here. This is God's revelation to the... What's going wrong? Well, it's here. He's covered it somewhere. Well, we're trying to figure it out. We're doing our own thing. This is what they do over here. That's what they do over here. It's like, what does this say? What does this say? Okay. Verse 13. Then make poles of acacia wood. That's those long poles. And of course, and overlay them with gold. Insert the poles into the rings on the sides of the chest to carry it. Now the rings are on the side of the chest. I think they're down towards the feet because it mentions the feet. The poles are to remain in the rings of this ark. They are not to be removed. Then put in the ark of the Then put in the ark the testimony which I will give you. What goes in the ark? What's the testimony? The tablets that he's going to cut out go in the ark, just like we saw at Gezer. Make an atonement cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. That's 3 3/4 of a foot by 2.25 feet. And make 2 cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make 1 cherub on one end and the 2nd cherub on the other. So are they worshiping cherubs? No. This is now a picture of, I think, heaven. Make 1 cherub on the other end. Make the other cherubim, make the cherubim of one piece with the cover. At the 2 ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking towards the cover. Place the cover on top of the ark. So now you've got that acacia wood box covered with gold inside and out. Now you've got a solid piece of gold on top with 2 cherubim. And they're staring. Here's the top right here, and there's the cherubim. They're hammered out of the same piece. There's something like this. Their wings are overshadowing right here. Here's their faces right here. And they're staring right here, because this is where God is not going to pop up there. Not going to be a little statue put there, but that is where His glory is going to manifest. And when you look at this, if you don't mind, I'm going to do this real quickly. I know I've done it before and showed it to you before, but just think Revelation chapter 6, when John sees his vision in heaven, he sees the sea of glass and the throne of God up here. Here's the throne, right? Here's the throne. Here's the cherubim. When you see Ezekiel chapter 1, he sees the same thing. And the cherubim were flying with their wings, or the wheels were... Remember how the wheels were part of the cherubim, and they're like a gyroscope, and the wheels were part of... When the cherubim moved, the wheels moved. It's like some kind of, you know, crazy electronic device up here. But nonetheless, the cherubims were carrying this sea of glass with the throne. Now, David, I think it's going to be in 1 Chronicles, I think, off the top of my head. You can look it up somewhere. David calls the mercy seat, you know what he calls it? He calls it the chariot of God. He calls the mercy seat the chariot of God. Because when they carried that ark, they were carrying their God. Representation, his presence was there, but he's got a little golden box that represents what is taking place spiritually at the top of the heavenlies. Now we talk about Ephesians, that Christ is, you know, above the heavenlies, above all rulers and authorities, principalities and powers, and you are with Christ in heavenly places, seated with Christ. This is where our spiritual presence is. This is where we are connected in Christ right here. This whole thing right here is part of that spiritual vision of what's taking place. It gives them a vision, gives us a vision of what's taking place. He is the exalted God, and everything else, including the powers and rulers and authorities in the heavenlies, are... And when we say heavenlies, we don't necessarily mean the atmosphere and the universe. We mean the ranks and authorities of the angelic hosts. And we could go on that for quite a bit when we talk. Once you say the word angels and the different ranks and authorities that are under him, you've got some in the heavenlies that are still obedient and are serving God. You can see that in Psalms. You've got some in the heavenlies that have rebelled against him and are coming against the kingdom of God. They're in the kingdom of darkness. They're still in this rank and file. They haven't lost who they are. They're just living in rebellion. So the heavenlies is now got... It's a place of struggle. It's a place of war, the spiritual dimension. You can see that in Daniel. Anyway, all this has taken place, and you can, you know, jump off it. But nonetheless, I think that's what the cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of. Anyway, that's what we see right there. A mix, it says in verse 22, there above the cover between the 2 cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Now, I just want to show you this. I'll show it to you again. Notice, I will meet with you and give you all the commands for my Israelites. Where is that at? That's in the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to be in the tabernacle. It's not there yet. If you would, please, go to the book of Leviticus. It's coming up real quick. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And if you, we haven't got there, and I'm disappointed we're not there. But as Exodus closes down, God comes, the tabernacle is done, and God moves into the tabernacle. Now, I need you to notice how this really, for me, when I saw this, you know, Leviticus, the boringest book of the worst book of the Bible, doesn't make any sense. When I saw this, it's like, it kind of got me excited because, I mean, you may know this already, but God says, I will meet with you. And when he sees, he said, I will meet with you right here. Well, God, at the end of the book of Exodus, moves in here. The glory fills the tabernacle and all this, you understand, right? Now, Leviticus is the next thing that takes place. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering. So Leviticus 1:1, where is it taking place? Leviticus 1:1, how did Moses write Leviticus? Well, right here. God calls to him from right here. In Exodus, he goes in here. Leviticus chapter 1, turn the page. God is here, and what takes place? God's not talking from the mountain. He's talking from where? Right here, and he's talking to Moses. And Moses would actually go back there. Moses would have access. He wasn't like the priest. He'd go back there and talk. So God, Moses would go in. He would speak with Moses, and Moses would dictate to him, tell him, this is what I want you to tell him. And this is where God and Moses would meet right there in the holy place. I kind of find that interesting, if nothing else. Okay, let's go back to, we got to wrap this up now somehow. We are in chapter 25. This is really, we're in Exodus 25, verse 23. Oh, boy. Verse 20, God is going to basically say right here, we'll pick this up next week. God is basically going to just give them the, they're not making anything yet. We're going to hear this one more time when Moses tells the people. But God is on the mountain telling Moses. He's looking at a pattern. He's getting the details. Verse 23 of chapter 25, make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long. It basically, this is 3 feet long and 1.5 feet wide, 2.25 feet high, you know, about 30 inches tall, 27 inches high. And that's the table of showbread. Cover that with gold. All this stuff is going to be covered with gold on the inside. Inside this tent, everything is going to be solid gold. In here, covered with gold. These are bronze. Bronze speaks of judgment. That's a good image right there. They're on the outside. This is where the judgment takes place. Once you begin moving in here, you're moving like through the heavenlies into the top of the heavenlies or the presence of God where His throne's at, where it's all gold. Next, verse 31, make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammered it out, base and shaft. Flour. Now, when you read this right here, the dimensions of this lampstand, again, you think about it. You don't have to agree with this. But I think what's being, the image that is being created right there is the image of a tree. And I really will push this because I really think this is correct. You don't have to accept it. The Bible doesn't say it represents a tree. But I think it is representing the tree, or a tree of life, per se. In the tabernacle, what is carved in the wood all the way around the walls and overlaid with gold? In the temple, trees. It looks like trees and vines and flowers. So when you walk in here, it looks like a garden. It looks like a forest covered with gold, or the inlays of gold. The cherubim are over here with cherubim and forest. In other words, what you have right here potentially is the Garden of Eden. You've got some kind of a garden that you're walking in and the Tree of Life. And this is the Tree of Life projecting light potentially. Anyway, we get into all the symbolism. We could go crazy as we figure that out. But you notice right here, he uses terms like make a lampstand of pure gold hammered out of the base, the shaft. It's flower-like cups. So on the end of the branches, you've got flowers, buds, and blossoms shall be in one piece with it. 6 branches are to extend from the sides of the lampstand, or 6 branches from the trunk. 3 on one side, 3 cups shaped like almond flowers, and with buds are on each of the branches. So I think we're describing a tree there, and there's going to be light. We're going to have to quit right there. The last verse of chapter 25, verse 40. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. There's no room for creativity here. There's no room for error. Make them exactly like I say. We've got to pick this up next week, the tabernacle. We're now going to start talking about the actual tent, and you're going to have 4 coverings there. And you can list it right there. Boy, we did not get very far. I appreciate your patience. I was trying to finish the book of Exodus this evening. So I apologize that we didn't get very far. I'd like to say if there's any questions, but I'm sure there is. And I'm not sure if I've got any answers. So we're going to skip that portion right there. Hey, thank you very much for being here. Thank you for taking time. We'll pick this up again next week and see where we get. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the opportunity to look into these things. Father, I do want to say how much I appreciate the people's patience and their desire to hear these things. I do ask that you'd help the Word of God come alive in their life, that the things that we shared tonight, the things that we looked at would speak to them, that the Spirit would use them to guide them, to give them insight into who you are, into who they are, and what you're doing in their life and in history right now. Father, I thank you for the time they've invested and ask that you'd reward them greatly for it. And again, Father, we do thank you so much for what you've given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in the Word, and with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for taking time.